This morning, I want to continue with our sermon series, Strong in the Lord, the Joshua Challenge. I don't know how many of you have memorized Joshua 1:9, but I hope that you do. And it says this, it says, "Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And that said to Joshua, the leader of the nation of Israel, but it's applied to us. And it's true, wherever you go, God is with you, especially if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. As long as we're doing the Lord's will, we want Him to be there. When we're not doing the Lord's will, maybe we wish He wasn't present. But He says, "Have I not commanded you to be strong? Have I not commanded you to be courageous?" And I want you to say that to yourself, "I will be strong for the Lord. I will be courageous for God." And as we've gone through this, we started out talking about these four things. We intend to be strong and intend not to be weak. We intend to live by faith and not by fear. We intend to look at the things before us as opportunities rather than obstacles. We intend to have victory and not defeat. Today's message is another installment on the sermon called Going Forth for God. And so far, we've talked about these areas, the territory of our lives. We talked about the territory of the Israelites in the Promised Land. And last week, I took you down to a picture of the man Job. And we see that God even assigned a spiritual territory to him as an individual. And we're going to look a little further at him today, but go on into the New Testament. But I want you to think about this. That's a strange scene in Job chapter 1. When the angels come before God for a meeting, and the devil shows up, and God says, "Where you been?" And he says, "I've been looking all over the earth for somebody that I can make trouble for," actually is what he says. And God says, "Well, you know, you're looking for weak people. Why don't you try this strong guy? His name's Job. He always does the right thing." And God gave the devil permission to have Adam, except he couldn't take his life. And you might know the story of Job, and it's an amazing story. I don't know how often that scene takes place in heaven, but I do know, I believe at least, we all have a spiritual territory. It's our own lives, it's our families, it's our possessions. All the things that were attacked by Job, God let the devil test him because God said, he won't deny me, he won't give up. And I do believe, see, the devil does come around. He's not everywhere, he doesn't know all things, but he'll be around. And he knows who you are, and he knows the temptations of your life, and he knows the strong points and the weak points, and how the interaction plays between God saying, "Go ahead, have a try." Does that happen every time? I don't know. But I do know the devil doesn't have to have God's permission to come against us, unless he does. That's what I'm saying. I don't know if he gets permission every time, but we're in a spiritual war. And weekly I've reminded you, this isn't a waltz, it's a war. And we've got to keep a wartime mentality. It doesn't have to mean that we have to be mean. It just means we have to be alert and we have to be determined. We have to be strong and we have to be courageous for God. Now, one of the goals in this series is to inspire believers like you to intentionally decide to move from having a static faith to an active faith. I think we get programmed. See, we want to be people who walk with God under the influence of a fresh anointing to fulfill His ancient commands. God doesn't give us a new assignment, but He gives us a new spirit about fulfilling the assignment. He brings revival, and I think that's what needs to happen to much of the church much of the time. My observation is that the static faith of organized religion becomes a spiritual life of this pattern. We learn, we try, we fail. We learn more, we try again, we fail again. And after a pattern of that, we conclude, "I'll never be good enough for God. I'll never make a difference in the world. I'll never be good enough for the church. So I'll just sit back and I'll keep learning. I don't know if I'll even keep trying. I'll keep learning, and because I'll keep failing," and somehow we end up thinking, you know, we fulfill our duty toward religion by coming to church and put money in the offering and saying a prayer and giving it another try. When do we walk in victory? And I think lots of us are walking in victory, because we've made a difference in the world and the kingdom, but we are not seeing it how God sees it. But I want you to understand there is no biblical picture of passive Christianity. You can't find one where you just achieve and you just receive and you just go back and receive more. So put on your fifth grade English class hat. And I want you to answer this question. Is faith an action verb or a being verb? And the answer is, faith is not a verb. It's a noun. But many people argue that perhaps it is a verb, or perhaps it is used like a verb, and I would have to say that's true, but leaving the, you know, the linguistics out of it, never in the Bible will you see faith unless it includes doing. You see, faith always leads to action. Faith possesses us, but when we have faith, we don't just sit still and grow bigger. We're always doing for God. It's not sitting and learning. Faith is the very essence of the title of this message. Faith is going forth for God. If we're not going forth, then I would say, do we really have faith? In the Bible, there's chapter 11 of Hebrews. It's called the faith chapter. And when you read the faith chapter, it gives a list of the heroes of the faith, but it doesn't say, you know, look at Abraham, how great his faith was. It says, look at Abraham, because of his great faith, he had great obedience. He went forth for God. Well, if you want to look at Hebrews 11, it's not one of the slides today, but Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23, we've been talking a lot about Moses, and we've been talking even more about Joshua, and the book of Hebrews doesn't leave them out. It talks about their faith and their doing. So Hebrews 11, 23 to 31. Listen to this. It says, by faith, Moses' parents, they had faith. They believed in God and that God was the great deliverer. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. You remember that? He was put in the bulrushes in the little ark. Because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They said, God has a greater will than Pharaoh. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She took him in, but he said, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm here for a different reason. And he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. It was by faith. He knew God had his hand on him and he would not sit still. He could have risen up and just been, you know, appreciated by all the people and just gone that way. But he said, no, God has a greater plan. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. He knew God, the great deliverer, would fulfill his plan that one day, you see, we would drink of the fountain of living waters, and one day God's Spirit would indwell people, and that would come through a Savior, another deliverer. Verse 27, Moses, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. You remember the plagues and going to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh had said, you can go, and then he'd say, you can't go, you can go, you can't go. And it says, God even hardened his heart. That's another tough passage of Scripture, but that's what the Bible says. He was fulfilling God's plan, and he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Do you ever see him who's invisible? Do you believe in God that greatly that you know when to obey him? You know the power of the word, the power of prayer, the power of obedience, and you do the right thing no matter what. That's what happened with Moses. And then it says, by faith he kept the Passover. Remember the death of the firstborn when the angel of death passed over, the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel by faith. The whole nation of Israel passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they drowned. And the next verse says, by faith, this is under Joshua's leadership, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. After. See, they didn't just think it into existence, to happening. They didn't just had a great faith that the walls fell. They marched around for 7 days, and then the walls fell. You see how the belief and the obedience is true. Persevering in faithfulness brings results. Seven's a perfect number. God said, do it. Like He said in the time of Naaman, and seven times you dip. And on the seventh time, there was healing. And so isn't that amazing to see how faith works? Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab. That's another, scene in the fall of Jericho. She's the one that protected the spies. It was by faith she did that, and she was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so I just want you to see faith at work. And I want you to be asking yourself, do I have this static faith or do I have an active faith? You see, I think lots of times we start out being active for God and then we learn to just stay in our cage. We just learn to hold back and keep doing the right thing, thinking the right thing, saying the right thing, but we expect no results. We don't put ourselves in the middle of the Red Sea or the middle of the Jordan to say, okay, God, I'm yours. While you're in Hebrews 11, look at the end of that chapter, verse 39. It says, now all of these were commended for their faith. All of those Old Testament heroes commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them saw the cross. God had planned something better for us because we have seen this side of the cross, something better that not only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1. What great cloud of witnesses? All of those heroes in Hebrews 11, it says, look how they lived, look how they died, look how they trusted. Even in the midst of the toughest of times, they held in there. Since they did it, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that entangles us, everything that hinders us. And I want to say, you need to make a list. I think we can pull out a commentary and say, okay, this is what entangled the early church, this is what entangled this person. What about you? What's holding you back? What's hindering you these days? What are the strongholds in your life? What have you tried to intermarry with God's will to say it's acceptable for me? And God's saying, no, it's not. What keeps you from stepping into the water again and saying, God, I'm here. I'm yours. Would you do fresh works in my life? Can I return to my first love? So he says, throw off the things that hinder, throw off the sin that entangles, and run. Run with perseverance the race marked out, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. This is a marathon, and we have to imagine the finish line. Get this. In a marathon, you don't see the finish line at the beginning of the race. You imagine the finish line. And so we know that Jesus is out there, and we know He's coaching us along the way, every mile. But in the end, we will see Him. And He, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And I just want to say, Christian, are you tired? Have you grown weary? Have you lost heart? Have you felt like God doesn't hear my prayer? He doesn't answer my prayer? Have you stopped stepping out for Him, going forth for Him? Don't stay in that cage. It's no good. It'll only get bigger and stronger. And you need, in the name of Jesus, to cast off all that holds you back. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before You this day, and I thank You, Father, for the power of Your Word, and I thank You for the command, be strong, be courageous. And Lord, as we consider that, we have to look at our own lives and each other and say, how are we doing? And Lord, we know that we have a promise fulfilled that those people in the Old Testament didn't see. And that is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And today, as we go further into Your Word, I just pray, Father, that You will open our eyes as we come before You and ask for Your divine intervention into the lives of each one here and the lives of this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, something hit me after I gave that little introduction and said, let's pray. If you're a visitor here, you thought, boy, that was a short sermon. We're getting out of here already. That was part of the introduction, so don't get too excited. Well, we've been talking about territory, and for a few weeks I spoke about the land grant chapters in Joshua chapter 14, and we looked at a speech by Caleb, an 85-year-old man, that said, hey, God made a promise a long time ago, and He always keeps His promises. It's 40 years later. I'm still ready. I'm as strong as I was when I was 40 years old. Give me that mountain. And then last week I showed you the life of Job, where God permitted a personal attack against his territory. And then I began to speak about intercession, and we're going to pick up with intercession today. And I want to just remind you of what happened in Job's life. Job chapter 1 tells us that Job was a righteous man, and his adult sons and their sisters had parties. That's what it says. They held feasts in their homes. They would take turns. And Job 1:5 says, now when a period of feasting had run its course after the party, Job would send and have them purified. He would. This is pre-law. This is the most ancient record in the Bible, by the way. Okay, so this was Job before God said, I want to pray over my kids, is how I see it. But look at this. Then it says, early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering. Before the law, he would sacrifice a burnt offering, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. And what I want you to see there was a dad standing in the gap on behalf of his kids in case they had sinned. That's intercession. That's appealing to God on the behalf of someone else, someone else's need, some other, it could be a group, it could be a person. Here a dad was saying, just in case my kids really messed up, I will vicariously, you see, make sacrifice for them. Now you might wonder, did Joshua ever intercede? Just listen to this from Joshua 10. You don't need to go there. And we're going to get to opening the Bible here in a minute. In Joshua chapter 10, you'll find out that Joshua, the nation of Israel, had made a contract, a peace treaty, with the Gibeonites, and said that they wouldn't wipe them out. And there were five Amorite kings who decided, we don't like business like that, so they were going to take out the Gibeonites. And listen to Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. It says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, he interceded. He said, this is going to be a holy war, and we're protecting the Gibeonites, and the Amorites are coming against them. And Joshua says to God, intercedes, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. Listen to verse 13. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed not going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And I have to say, because Joshua interceded. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time there because there's some, you know, science that says there is a missing day in history, et cetera, et cetera. And others would say, if that really happened, the earth would have burned up. I just want to say, if God can speak the world into existence, if He wants to stop it, and put a barrier between the earth and the sun so it doesn't burn up, he can do it. So I wouldn't question that too long, because this isn't natural, this is supernatural. Anyhow, but just imagine that a man stood in the gap between the nation of Israel and their enemy and said to God, do something, God. And he said to God, we need daylight, keep it daylight. And God did. And so that's the power of intercession. Now listen to these two verses. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, you don't need to go there, I've written it on the board. God says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. And God says, but I found none. But isn't that amazing that God said, if I could find a man that would intercede for my people, somebody that would watch out for them and warn them and bring their needs to me, then I won't destroy. I won't have to destroy. And you need to start thinking, do you have any interest in standing in the gap between God and your children? Between God and this church? Between God and our nation? The condition of this world, we need some gap standers, interceders. And in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6, God says, I've posted a watchman on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. Are you interested in being a watchman on the wall? See, the watchman had the vantage point of being high up, and he could see if the enemy was approaching from a long distance. And his job was to cry out, to warn, to say, they're coming, be ready, they're coming. And spiritually, God needs watchmen on the wall all of the time to weigh and measure the condition of the church, to weigh and measure the condition of the kingdom, to weigh and measure the condition of the world, to say, get ready, get ready. See, somebody's got to be standing in the gap. Somebody has to be watching. Somebody has to be warning. Somebody has got to be interceding. And I'm saying, could that be you? Could that be a lot of us? Could that be all of us? But see, we have found our occupation in learning more and adding to our library of knowledge. And we continue to come and learn and try and fail and feel bad and come and learn and try and fail. And we make a lifetime of then sitting and trying to grow our faith. But faith only grows when you go forth for God. So open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy, our call to intercede. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. Oh, I guess I put that in the wrong place. We'll get to that one. Glad you saw it, Shelley. Our call to intercede. See, God called Ezekiel. Isaiah says, is there somebody out there? Joshua stood in the gap. Moses went before God for the people. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But our call to intercede, 1 Timothy chapter 2, New Testament, Paul writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy. It's a pastoral epistle. It applies to us. Paul says, I urge then that first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul is emphasizing every aspect of prayer. He's saying it's really important, Timothy, that the church be at prayer. And part of the call of the prayer for the church is to intercede, to stand in the gap, to be talking to God about what's going on in the world, in the church, and in people's lives. Verse 2, he says, let them make requests and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving for kings and all of those in authority. Look at the government of Paul's day. He was asking the church to pray for those who were holding the nation of Israel, you see, in occupation. They didn't even have their own freedom. He said, you pray for the government. You pray for the kings and you pray for all authorities. And we're called to do the same, to be interceding, you see, for each other, to be interceding for our community, to be interceding for our nation, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's God's will for the church. Now verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. No, not one. God does not want to leave one unsaved. Yet He knows ahead of time who will call upon the name of the Lord. Want to remind you, it says in Romans 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be saved. If you've not called upon the name of the Lord, I encourage you, call upon the name of the Lord even now that you may be delivered. Verse 5, Paul says, there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And see, back to Hebrews, it says those people never knew that. Those people never received that. Those people didn't live on that side of the cross. We live on that side of the cross, Jew and Gentile. The door is open for all who would come. But he says, church, one of your jobs is to intercede. Intercession means to light upon. To say, hey, I need to talk to you. It happens to be all the time. I just love it. You know, if I'm up here getting ready, or if I'm walking down the aisle, if I'm coming in the door, say, Pastor Bob, I need to see you. And that's wonderful. And that's what we need to do to God in our intercession. They can't wait. We have a need we need to take to Him for another person, or for, you know, something in culture or something in the church. Say, God, I gotta talk right now. That's intercession. It means to have a conversation with. It means to meet with the express purpose being to intercede on behalf of another. To have the initiative and take the time to have a talk with God. To say, I've got to talk with God about that. Now, here's probably my favorite example of intercession in the Bible. Maybe you want to go there. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 9. Now, let me set the scene for you. In Exodus chapter 32, God is really ticked off. I mean, He has had Moses on the mountain delivering the Ten Commandments 40 days. And the people were waiting on their leader. And rather than being faithful, I mean, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10. They complained. They made an idol. They turned to sexual immorality because their faith didn't sustain them. And so in Exodus 32, God says to Moses, I've seen these people. And they're stiff-necked. God said those people do whatever they want to do. They're like runaway horses. That's what it means, stiff-necked. They're out of control. The harness makes no difference. The bit makes no difference. They're stiff-necked. Now look at the next line. God says, now leave me alone. Does that sound like home? I mean, you get upset about something and you're making statements that, you know, are a little too far, and your, you know, wife, husband, kids, somebody can say, okay, wait a minute. God says, don't even talk to me. Just leave me alone. God says to Moses, leave me alone. And look at what it goes on. He says, so that my anger may burn against them, I am going to do something about this once for all. I'm going to destroy them. Can you imagine that? God said to Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them all out. And then I'll make you into a great nation. Now those words are apropos for Abraham. Did Abraham live before or after Moses? Before. God said, listen, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph went into Egypt, Moses came out of Egypt. He says, I'm building a great nation. From zero kids to 603,550 fighting men coming out. From zero to several million people in 430 years. Oh, 75 went in. Zero with Abraham, 75 went out. Out comes, you know, 2-3 million people. And God said to Moses, I got all the time in the world. I'll do it again with you. See? And then verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Moses interceded. He said, whoa, let's talk first, God. Slow down a little bit. He said, I understand, but do you know how that would look? And look what he says in verse 11. Oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? You've given so much grace. You've given so much power. You've led the way, and now you're going to wipe them out? And he says in verse 12, well, why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? He says, God, think about your name. Think about your reputation. Because the Egyptians, with all of their false gods, never wanted us to leave anyhow. And you delivered us by your mighty hand. And they're going to look and say, what kind of God is that? He just took them into the wilderness to wipe them out. Where's your, you know, beneficent will now? He interceded. He says in verse 13, "Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob," or Israel. That was Jacob's other name, his new name. "Remember the history of Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and they'll be an inheritance forever.'" He said, "God, it'd be better to keep your word. Please keep your word, God. Don't wipe them out." And look at verse 14. Here's the power of interceding. "And the Lord," what's it say? "Relented." God said, "Okay, I'll hold back." Because one man interceded for the whole nation. And he didn't bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now I know Moses had a little closer audience than we. But the audience before God is all governed by Him. It's permitted by Him. And I want to say, if you're living a righteous life and you're bold but humble before God, don't ever be afraid to intercede on the behalf of somebody in need. He's a God who is just and a God who's merciful. He says in the New Testament, "You can call me Abba. We are really close. So come and talk with me and intercede." Now listen, some people say, "Well, God changed His mind, then God's not immutable." I don't want to argue that, but I do want to say God has promised destruction upon all who do not repent. Neither does He want anybody, you know, not to be saved. He's giving every opportunity. He's patiently waiting. He's the God of grace and mercy that says, "Come home, come home, come home, and come home again." But He will keep His word. When we look to the future, we see that day when, you know, all the unbelieving will be cast into the lake of fire, that the great deceiver will be cast into the lake of fire, and He's not going to relent on that. That is written into the script. That's part of what's going to happen. And it's not God we need to question. It's not His faithfulness in doubt. It's our faithfulness that's in doubt. So for the main text of our sermon today, I want you to go to the book of Acts in chapter 4. And we want to look in on something I've nicknamed the earthquaking, church-shaking prayer meeting. Okay, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. In Acts chapter 4, I want to set some context for you. Of course, we're New Testament times. The church has come about. Peter and John, two of the apostles, are ministry partners. And they're ministering in Jerusalem. And they just got out of jail, so to speak, in Acts chapter 4. They were put into custody, kept overnight. This time. And what had happened is they were entering into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and there at the gate that was called Beautiful, and there was a guy who customarily sat there for decades who was lame, and he was a beggar, and he would ask for money. And you can read about that in Acts 3 if you want to read. But they go past this fella, and Peter says, hey, look at me. He said, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have any money. But I want to give something to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk," and the man's healed. Now that's right at the temple. Okay, there's a commotion right outside the church. And I just have to say, you know, we need to identify both ways. Like, we should be with Peter and John in the commotion and the healing, but sometimes we protect our seats and protect our, you know, the pattern of the church and the quietness and the routine. So you can see how that made a stir, because this guy got healed and he wouldn't sit down then. He had to tell everybody and make a scene. And so people then gathered on the porch called Solomon's Portico, on the porch of the temple. And then Peter, like he did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he couldn't keep his mouth shut. And he had to preach about Jesus. So on the porch of the temple, to a mostly Jewish audience, you see, Peter And see, this message is going to move over to this guy named Saul that says, they got to stop this stuff. And who did Saul become? The Apostle Paul, because God stopped that instead. Okay, but the Christians weren't very popular. And I think that's something we should get more accustomed to. Because the days are coming, I don't think we're going to be as, it's not going to be as acceptable as it has been if we won't unidentify from the name of Jesus. Because that's what got them in trouble. That's what's going to get you in trouble. But we need to maintain the truth of the gospel. Well, Peter preaches, and if you look there, one of those verses, part of his message is this: repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord. And so he boiled all that occurrence down, not just to a new religion, but to a new name. And says it's all about Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. And this was reported to the Jewish officials, and they put Peter and John into custody until they could have a hearing before the Sanhedrin, which was 70, you know, self-righteous people, proclaimed righteous men, who dismissed them the next day. But before they dismissed them, they said, you can go about freely, but there's one thing you got to quit doing. You can teach and preach, but stop talking about Jesus. I just think that's amazing. Verse 23, Acts 4:23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, to the other apostles. And remember, the church had begun. It's growing from 3,000 to 5,000 right here. And that would be just the men that they counted, so 10, 20,000 people. On their release, they went back to their own people and they reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Now when they heard this, that's the church. When the church people heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. I don't know how many of those 5 to 20,000 people were together. But even if it was 500 of them, I don't think they took turns praying. I think they all prayed at the same time. And we do that. You're in your house, I'm in my house. I'm in my office, you're in your car. We pray at the same time. But collectively, when we're together, we don't all pray at the same time. And one of our journeys to Thailand, the first time I heard this, I didn't know what to think. It sounded odd to me, but I've grown to love it. I don't even know what they're saying. But we're all praying. I'm praying in English. They're praying in Lee Su, Lahu, Akka, Thai, maybe Chinese and Burmese and who knows what else. But everybody's calling out to God at the same time. And I wouldn't want to make that a test of fellowship. I wouldn't want to drive people away because it seems awkward or odd. Or you might say, oh, they're speaking in tongues or whatever it might be. I'm just saying, you know, in a small group, try it sometime. Just everybody pray at the same time. It's sort of cool and fun. And there's one good thing that happens. We don't judge each other's prayers then. In trying to be complimentary, we say to one another after prayer for a meal, prayer at church, whatever, that was a really good prayer. And sometimes I just think, I wasn't praying to you. I don't care what you thought. I really don't think that. But I mean, isn't that, were you praying to me? Was I praying? Are we here to critique our prayers? I mean, it's bad enough we critique the sermons instead of listening to them. Instead of obeying them, we walk out and say, it should have been this. Why didn't he do it? What about that scripture? What? That was a dumb joke, you know. And you go home feeling self-righteous again. And then we've got the audacity to judge each other's prayers. I don't think that they did. They prayed together all at the same time is how I would view it. And here's what they said somehow. Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. So what I see is this season where everybody prays, and then the apostles were there, and maybe they led in the public part of the prayer. And one of them quotes from Psalm chapter 2. Do you know that's what that says? That's where that comes from. They prayed Scripture as they prayed together. And then in their prayer they reviewed this. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And so they prayed the history of the church, the foundation of the faith. And they said to God, it's no wonder. You see that the name of Jesus has caused so much trouble. Verse 28, I think is significant. In the prayer they said, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That's a big verse. That said, this was not news to God. They said, God, this was according to your plan. Jesus even said it. He said, listen, if you're going to abide by me, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come what? To bring a sword. This stuff divides fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, in-laws from in-laws. The name of Jesus is dangerous. But we like to make it storybook fairy tale stuff because it's not nearly as offensive, and it's nothing but offensive. It can't be, especially, you see, when the wheat is being separated from the chaff in a day like our day. Now listen to this appeal. Lord, consider their threats. Lord, we're interceding here for the church and for the nation and for the people. Would you consider what they're saying and doing? And in the midst of considering that, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. One request was, God, give us boldness that we won't shut up. Verse 30. Stretch out your hand. Give us boldness, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Earthquaking, the building shook. Church shaken, it did something inside their hearts. Prayer meeting. And they went and spoke the word. Verse 32. Now all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put them at the apostles' feet, was distributed to anyone who had need. That's how that early church began. This is that great prayer meeting that came after the arrest of the apostles. You see, when you thought they would have given up, you thought they'd have gone underground, but they didn't. So I just want to make a quick review of what we've seen there in that prayer. First of all, you've got to contrast the sovereignty of God and the servanthood of the church. They were very quick to say, you are sovereign, we are your servants. So if you look at our prayer list and listen to our prayers, I think they're quite the opposite. We often ask God to do our will. We don't pray to do His will. We pray, my will be done on earth, not your will be done on earth. We say, give me this and heal that and change this, as if we're the sovereignty and He's the servant. It's the other way around. He's the creator of all, having all power. In direct contrast here, you've got to see the Sanhedrin, those 70 men of the temple, had great power. And they could have buckled down under, go ahead, do your ministry, but don't be teaching and preaching Jesus. But they understood that God, who's the creator of all things, had more power than the Sanhedrin. and they disobeyed in the name of God. They said, "We are your creatures. You are our creator. You can handle this, Lord." Their eyes were not on the things they could see, rather on the invisible but real things of the hand of God. Their opposition had power, but their God had more power. "All according to your plan," they said. "We are ready and willing, no matter the consequence. May your will be done on this earth as it is done in heaven." Adrian Rogers once said this, "The Holy Trinity never meets in emergency session." See, there are no surprises before God. He doesn't have to say, "What do I do now?" He has decided from the foundation of the world, we are to be His servants, His bond slaves. We're here to do His will, no matter the cost. And instead of doing His will, we often question His will. We make that our occupation. Way back when I was in Bible college, back in the early 70s, the popular slogan, "God is my co-pilot," was on a lot of bumpers and a lot of front license plates. And I thought that was pretty cool, but got to thinking one day, you know, that really isn't the way it should be. It should say, "God is my pilot, and I'm His co-pilot." That's too much to put on the license plate, though. But, you know, but that's how we see it. I'm living life, and God, I need you beside me. And we should see, "God, you're in control, and I'm beside you. I'm your co-pilot. We are here to assist Him." And so contrast that sovereignty and the servanthood. And then I just love their request. "Grant that we may speak boldly while you stretch out your hand." God, your arm's not short. We already know that. You are able to do anything. And so we want you, Lord, to stretch out your hand, and we will obey your will by speaking boldly. Now, you've got to understand, this wasn't their, you know, initial meeting that said, "Now, when we go out there, we're going to need boldness." Why did they go to jail? Because they spoke boldly. And they said, "We don't intend to change. We don't intend to back down." In fact, later on in the book of Acts, you'll see they were accused of turning the whole world upside down. Whenever the Apostle Paul went forth and proclaimed the word, it either resulted in a riot or a revival in every city he went into. I mean, he didn't back down from the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One time he had to be let down over a wall in a basket. He'd been left for dead, cast into the sea. Against the people in the city were against him. People in the country were against him. The Jews were against him. He had no peace, but he never backed down. Now notice their tone was not one of, "Lord, please bless Peter's wife and bless our children. Lord," you see, it was, they didn't have to think twice. They were so much into His will and His obedience. They just said, "We will obey and we will speak. And Father, we know you'll do your part. Stretch your hand out over us." Because they knew that He knew their hearts, and they knew that He knew their motives. Listen, in the church, I've spent way too many years, as every preacher does, telling the told and convincing the convinced. Why should I tell you again and convince you again? You've already been told, you've already been convinced. But we've made that our occupation. That's part of that mad cycle. Who needs convinced? The unconvinced need convinced, and the untold need told. And we just, you know, we just fancy it up and shine it up and buy another video and say the same thing in just in a little different way, different personality. Say, "Boy, that's really good." And there's good stuff that happens, but when that becomes our occupation, you see, we just focus on ourselves and keep doing what we've always done. So they knew that He knew their hearts and their motives. They knew that He knew that they believed. They knew that He knew they believed He was able. They didn't have to say 100 times, "God, we know You're able. God, You're the Creator. God," they went before Him and said, "God, here we are. Give us more boldness. We need some spiritual guts here. We need to be strong and courageous for You." And they knew He had the power. And listen, this one makes us cross over. They knew that He knew that He would. That's a kind of faith we don't tap very often. If you believe, help my unbelief. You see, we're always in the balance. And I just wonder what would be different if when we know in our hearts that God will, that God does, that God is ready, and we assume it by faith and it happens. And when we don't have the faith, it doesn't happen. I have no way to measure it. But if you go on there in the book of Acts, you'll see some results of this earthquake and church shaking prayer meeting. First of all, the building was shaken. I mean, literally, they felt a presence, power. And that resulted into a singleness of mind that drew the people together. And that also resulted in sacrifice one for another. You can read on there. They had all things in common. People didn't go without a house. People didn't go without food. People that had sold and gave it to the apostles to distribute to the church. And I just want to say, you know, shouldn't that be what the church is like today? That we are shaken by God's power and we are devoted one to another and we sacrifice one for another. More results are, it says in the text, the power of God was upon them. They made provision one for another and there was much grace amongst them. Now listen, here's the key application of the whole day. Wow. Taking time to talk to God together is what made this happen. Driven by singleness of heart and mind breeds singleness of heart and mind. If we're never together and we're not praying for the same thing and we're not, you know, interceding for the city and interceding for our children and interceding for our nation together, we all come with our single, you know, needs and single, you know, ministry calls and single prayer journeys. And it never comes together. And then we say, where's the power? Where's the grace? I mean, in the last 2 weeks, I've had a lady, her car engine blew up, doesn't know where she's going to get the money. Had a young man come to me, say, they repossessed my car, I've got to have a car to get to work. You see, you don't know that because we're not together. We've had a lady in our church, Pat, cry the next door. Suddenly her husband passed away. They had his funeral yesterday. She needs us now. A family just adopted a child. A husband in the VA hospital. You know about those things, but see, there's something about collectively being together that happens that doesn't happen otherwise. And I just wonder, what difference would it make if there was a humble and sincere meeting in order just to pray? No other agenda. What difference would it make? You see, we specialize in telling the told, convincing the convinced. Here's what I'm mostly guilty of. I am guilty of being really good at indicting the church. I think, you know, sometimes when you listen to other preachers, they're good at it too. But what I mean is, I can really point out our hypocrisies and we're missing it, but I never bring solution. I point out the powerlessness, and I point out the dividedness, and I point out our lack of sacrifice, and our lack of power, and our lack of grace, and all I do is make you feel bad, and you go home, and guess what happens? That stupid cycle of religion starts. I learned, I'll try, I'll fail. I learned, I'll try, I fail. And you just come back, and I beat you up again, and I walk out saying, what good did that do? At first I felt really good about it, Because I think it is spiritual eyes that help me to see that. But it's got to stop somewhere. When I was young, I imagined God would rescue me and send me to some city that I could have this mega church and everybody'd want to know, you know, what I had to say. I'm so glad He never did that. And I just have to say, you are my people. This is our Jerusalem. This area is our Judea. This area is Jerusalem. This area is our Judea. And the rest of the world is our Samaria. And I just have to say, get over yourself and get over, you know, whatever you want to critique the church about, get over it. And we've got to be together. We've got to have one agenda. We've got to be meeting the needs of the people. And listen, one of the things that happens when we do that is we simply meet the needs, but we're never together with one heart and one mind. You know what I mean? We could take a love offering today and say, let's do this. And you wouldn't even question, who did we help? And we value that in Western culture, the anonymity when somebody has a need. But I don't think that's how it worked, you know, in the early church. And I'm not saying you got to bring your gifts forward. And we don't have any apostles to lay their feet the gifts at anyhow. You know, that's not... But you all right, buddy? Okay. But I want to say, we shouldn't be embarrassed when we have needs. And we should be happy and ready to help meet those needs. So as I close, I just want to say some things about being strong and courageous. So as I challenge you, I just want to say, are you ready to serve Him with decided intention? Things will stay just the same. Remember what Andy said a few weeks ago? You can decide, but if you never go forth, nothing changes. What was it? Four birds on a wire? Two decide to fly away? How many are left on the wire? Four, because deciding, they decided to, but they didn't fly away. They're still there. And I'm saying, are you ready to put your feet in the water? Are you saying, I will be strong and courageous? So I want to go back to Ezekiel. You can listen, I'll talk. In Ezekiel chapter 33, back to the idea of this watchman, somebody that can see and call out to God and warn the people. God says in Ezekiel 33 to Ezekiel, Son of man, I've made you a watchman. I made you a watchman, Ezekiel, for the whole house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Ezekiel, you be listening to what I say and you make sure you tell those people. Now let me put it into context. I'll read verses Ezekiel 33, 1 to 9. That's verse 7. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. And God said, Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and he blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning and the sword comes on his life, his blood's on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but he made no warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I'll hold the watchman accountable for his blood. You get the picture? You're on the wall. You're in the watchtower. And you have a trumpet to blow when the enemy's coming so people can be ready. And you see the enemy coming and you don't do anything. Their blood is on your head. But if you warn the people, if you tell them the truth and they don't obey, their blood is on their own head. And then the next one, that's where God says to Ezekiel, I'm making you a watchman for the whole nation. And verse 8 says this, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you'll surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways. Hear that? When you do not speak out to dissuade the wicked man from his ways, when you keep tolerating sin, when you keep trying to make friends with the enemy, when you just keep everything the same. It says, listen, you need to tell them. You need to point out. You need to warn. It says that wicked man will die for his sin, but Ezekiel, I'll hold you accountable for his blood. You don't have to think very far to think about the Great Commission. Go into the whole world, making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them everything I've commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. That's the commission of the church. That falls upon you and me. And if we're not telling the truth, if we're not warning the wicked to say, you need God, you need Jesus, we don't tell them, their blood's on our head. We tell them and they disobey, they reject it, they'll have to deal with God. And all I want to say, church, listen, you can see God's will. You are not uninformed. You can see what people are doing. You're not blind. You are a watchman for God. And I want to say, it's time to blow the trumpet. It's time to warn the people. Two last verses from Acts. And I've asked four fellows to come and join me. If you guys will make your way down. As soon as I share this, I've asked them to do something today. So come on down, guys. Boldness. We want to be strong and courageous, right? Or is this falling on deaf ears? Do you just want to keep learning and critiquing, or do you want to be strong and courageous? Acts 4:13 says this. This is about the Sanhedrin. Listen to this. These are the people. These are the appointed Jewish leaders for the whole temple. These are all the best religious guys they could get. And they hold court, church court, with Peter and John. And listen to what it says in Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage, the boldness of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. You see, all the guys on the Sanhedrin were well educated, and they learned all the Jewish law, and they knew, you know, how not to violate the law and every command there was. And here comes these rum-dums. They didn't know much, but there was something different about them. And it says, and when they saw their courage and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They said, these are the same guys that walked with him before he was crucified. Now, we didn't walk with him before he was crucified, but listen, that's what the world sees in you if you're walking with him and talking with him like you should be. They don't say, where'd you go to school? They don't say, can you recite all the commands? They just say, there's something different about them. And then they realize, you know what's different? He's been with Jesus. She's been with Jesus. Because we may not know how to say it. We may not know how to command. We may not know how to win a debate. But when we minister grace, because grace has come upon us, when we speak the truth in love, when we, you say, stay on the potter's wheel and let him keep shaping us, even in the hardest of times, they see that there's something different. Oh, you've been with Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 5, I just want to talk about their never ceasing. Acts 5, 41 and 42 actually. Listen to this time. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Can you imagine that? Trouble after trouble after trouble. The people have turned the world upside down. Go ahead and minister, but just don't bring up Jesus. And they kept bringing it up. And then in Acts chapter 5, God takes out two church members. You remember who they were? Ananias and Sapphira, because they conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And that's when they brought offerings, and Ananias comes up, and he's lying, and God strikes him dead in church. And then his wife comes up, she's lying, God strikes her dead in church. And the trouble keeps on from the inside and the outside. But when they're released, it says they rejoiced because they considered themselves, you see, blessed to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then verse 42, this verse is over our front door. I think maybe my battery's failing. Is that what it is? It says, every day in the temple and from house to house, the church, everywhere. They went down to the temple, they met in their houses, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I don't intend to change that, do you? I intend to step it up. How about you? Well, because I spent some time talking about the earthquaking, church-shaking prayer meeting, I approached four men today, just feeling like, you know, we could talk about it and not do it again. And you can pray quietly, you can pray out loud, you can get in small groups if you want, but I've just asked four men, two older guys, Dane and Matt, you're the older guys now, and two younger guys, Ryan and Josh, to just come and pray, you know, intercede, however God would lead them. So, fellas, Andy, could they use your mic? And guys, you can just stand up here and pass the mic down the row, okay? If you want to get on your knees, go ahead, or whatever you'd like to do. But let's bow our heads, and as I said, you can pray silently or aloud, together, however you want to do it.
Dear Heavenly Father, you've created this world, you've created the universe, and yet you tell us that you have love and mercy for us all. You think about each and every person, how we can fathom that in our minds, that you have made this universe, but yet you know the hairs on our heads. And I can't think of anything even close to how we can measure up to understanding that very thing. We come to you and we thank you for Jesus and what he did on the cross. And Lord, your word tells us that there is salvation in no other name, that the only name given to men under heaven is Jesus, by which we must be saved. And I pray, Lord, that each day we will lay hold of this gospel and we will grasp it and we will learn it and we will understand it and we will understand the things that you have taught us, and that we will put them into practice, that we will step out on that water knowing that you're going to stop the water like you said. May the doors be open, and in a moment, may we walk through. Each and every person in this room has someone they know who's not saved. Can they take a moment and silently cry out to you, Lord, from their heart and repeat those names, because you said you want us to make disciples. May they do that now. And again, Lord, I cry out to you for the ones who have left this room, who have fallen back into the world maybe, who maybe never knew you. May they come back into this church. May we do as what you have said. May we have forgiveness and grace and mercy that you poured out on us. May we pour that out on them so that they can understand the words and know that faith and action walk together. And as I give this over to the next, may they continue to make intercession as well.
Dear God, man, I just vibe with that really strong. We all got people that, man, God, I just wish I cared more. I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts here, that we would just care about people. So often we just don't care. We see people that we know, that we've lived a long time with, and now we just let it go. God, help us all to this week, starting this week, let's all just care more. God, I pray that we would evaluate our lives sincerely, that we would look at the places where we're sinning and we wouldn't just wipe over, wouldn't just forget about it. Help us to say, you know what, sin is wrong and I want to honor God. And just help us to kill that sin in our lives and serve you instead. God, I thank you for the truth that we find in the Bible. Help us to revere it more. Help us to trust it. God, so often I don't trust your word. And I'd rather do what I think is comfortable, what I think is easy, what is pleasurable. God, help us to believe truly that doing things your way is what's really pleasurable and what really brings lasting joy. Help us to see that and cling on to that and just be faithful. God, help us all to be so faithful that we would, when we're faced with fears like we're talking about today, whenever we're faced with where we'd rather be like just whimsical and wimpy and sit on the couch and do nothing, help us be courageous and just say, God, I'm afraid, but I trust you. I just want to trust you. Help me to do this right. So please do that for us, and we'll just be faithful, and we'll let you be the one that's doing things with your hand, and we'll just speak boldly. And God, I just think about how here we say that we love God and we love people, but we expect that to be something we can do easily and comfortably. I just think it's not easy. It's just not comfortable. So help us to be faithful and realize, you know what, if I'm going to love God and I'm going to love people well, then I got to do stuff that's not easy. So please be gracious to us, God. We thank you so much for all the grace that you've given us already. But just please bless us more. We need it. And we want to bless you in return. Amen.
Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for today. Thank you for this sermon, for this church, and for Pastor Bob. Just please help us to be bold in this day. Please help us to have a true, real burden for our family and friends. As I know, we, like Josh was saying, it's so easy to just go over and just relax and not have a real care about people and know where they're going when they die. Just please help that we can have a true burden and make it uncomfortable for us. Make sure that we can understand that, you know, the real reason why we're here, not just to have a career or family, but for something more. Just please help us to focus on these important things in life and step out when we need to, and step back and realize that you're in control, that you're sovereign. And, you know, when we have worries about, you know, where money's going to come, or we have troubles with kids or anything else like that, that you're the one that's in control, and it's there for a reason. And just please help us to realize that more and to step out this season in our lives, as I know all seasons are changing, and that we can just make a point to make a difference and make sure that we're building up your kingdom and not our own. In your name we pray.
Lord, I just thank you for this time that we have to lift up one another in prayer and realize that we walk in community, that we are not Lone Ranger Christians, but that we fit into your body. And so we encourage one another as a body. We convict one another as a body. And we walk together. Lord, you know my heart, and you know the burden that I have right now is for the little people. And we have many right in this room, they have not made a commitment to you as their Lord and Savior. We have people downstairs, little people. And we have little people that aren't here today. And I just lift them all up to you, Lord God, that you would help all of us adults to be faithful to our calling to bring these children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I'm realizing more and more that's not just the parents, that's primarily the parents, but it's anyone who is walking in the journey of faith, Lord, that they would contribute to helping to steer these little people to faith in you. And so I just want to encourage parents. I want to encourage those who used to be parents or are parents of grown children, Lord, that we would all walk to walk in such a way that we would encourage little children to have people to look up to, that they would be able to see the faithfulness of God, that they would be able to see how your hand works in lives, to see that your hand saves and changes people. I just specifically want to lift up to you Nathaniel and Casey and this little baby girl that they have adopted this past week. What a step of faith, Lord. And I just pray for your blessing to be on little Everly and upon Nora, and that they would be ushered into your kingdom because of the faithfulness of their parents and the step of faith that they have taken, Lord. And may we just unite around them as a body of Christ to encourage them and to bless them and to tell these little girls about you. And may that leave its mark on all of us. I thank you, Lord, how adoption for us changes generation after generation after us. When you change our hearts and you adopt us as believers in Jesus Christ and make us your children when we don't deserve to be your children, and what a mark that leaves for generation after generation. And I know that adoption in this world, physical adoption, does the same thing. I'm so thankful to be part of that lineage in my own family. And I pray that this would continue in the Geysers. But I just pray for every child here, Lord God, that you would convict them of their sin and show them their need for you as their Lord and their Savior, and that that you would help us to be convicted to a greater reaching out and encouragement for these kids. There's so many things to get distracted by in this world, and there's so many distractions in parenting that the gospel can go by the wayside, even though that's what this is supposed to all be about. So we pray for your encouragement and your blessing. Thank you for this time, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.